Our reading takes us to the darkest of nights. The betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. The betrayal by Judas, one of his fellow countrymen. It is so poignant as we read down through this portion of Scripture and see some of the things that are drawn to our attention here. That Jesus, the one who had spent his life, his ministry, speaking with the Jews. He had pleaded with them. He had debated with them. He had argued with them. Over and over, he had answered their questions, straightened their twisted statements. Over and over, patiently directing attention to the truth of the Messiah. Never at a loss for words. Never shying away from giving answer to every man that asked him for hope, that spoke to him and questioned him about the eternal matters, about the Scriptures, about what God had to say about man, the soul, and sin. He emphasized, even in our reading, that you've come out to take me with swords and the staves who sat daily with you in the temple, speaking to you, conversing with you, even at times berating you and rebuking you when necessary. He spoke to them as one who had forsaken the masses of the Gentiles, who had not turned his attention to those outcasts, but had over and over and over pleaded with the Jews, taught and instructed the scribes and Pharisees, answered their convoluted questions and misunderstandings, dealt patiently with their attempts to trap him in their questions. Over and over and over, directing their attention to the truth of the Messiah and what the Scriptures taught of Him. Now we find Him betrayed in the place of communion with His Father. The place that He had gone to separate Himself from the world and commune with His God. Even in that sacred place, His friends came in the darkness of midnight, under the cover of night, to betray Him and offer Him up to the hands of those who sought to kill Him. How fitting it is, as Matthew Henry in his commentary brings out, that from the garden to Caiaphas Hall, they must needs lead the Savior through the sheep gate. He must go through that place that was ordained and built for the bringing in of the sacrificial lamb, for the priests to do their duty in the temple. Led through the sheep gate into Caiaphas' palace, the Lamb of God is placed before the shearers, before being brought to the place of slaughter. And in this place, in Caiaphas Hall, as the nobles of the Sanhedrin line the courts of the trial hall and stand in rapt attention as the high priest and his entourage enter, followed by the hired mob who thrust the forsaken Jesus of Nazareth into the midst of the assembly. All eyes directed to this one. All eyes are focused on the one who had taught them, who had spoken with them, who had argued with them, and defended the Scriptures. Now, under the shadow of night, when the rest of the world is asleep, And daylight is far from exposing their hideous intentions. They begin to hear false accusations against this one whose teaching they so reviled. Like the evil men who devised devices against Jeremiah. Like the sons of Belial who testified against Naboth before Ahab. Like the suborned men who railed against Stephen. False witnesses over and over and over spoke malicious, grieving falsehoods in an effort to catch Christ in His own words. They knew this one. Don't be misguided by this mob. These were the finest minds in Israel. These were those who were picked out at an early age to study the law at the feet of the masters. The quickest minds, the readiest in debate and argument, the most able to catch an opponent's words and twist them for their own use. They knew the words of Christ. They had heard what He spoke, and no one could find fault with Him. No one could convince or convict Him, Scriptures tell us in His speech. Yet they brought these men to bring accusation. And all the while, Christ answered them never a word. All of these accusations were unconvincing. As the early morning hours turned to twilight, and at no time did the carpenter Jew answer any man. Finally, two were brought in who testified that Jesus had spoken against the temple, a very serious crime, and argued by two witnesses necessary for conviction. The fact that they had twisted His words and said that He would destroy the temple when His words were, "You destroy this temple," was ignored. Although I believe there were those in the mob who knew the truth, who remembered His words, knew that this as well would bring no true accusation against this man. Still, in the midst of two agreed testimonies, Christ uttered not a word. A hush falls over the scene as the high priest rises from his throne. "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" he cries. "Caiaphas has spoken." A murmur goes through the mob. Surely now this man will answer. Surely now he will succumb to the righteous honor and dignity and religiosity of Judaism's highest priest. Yet what do we read in the words of verse 63, our text for this morning? But Jesus held His peace. Last week, the Lord's Day morning, I beckoned to you to hear three things from Calvary's conquering cry. This week, I would ask you to hear four things in the silence of the Lamb. First thing that we note, and I would have you hear, is that there was an awesome serenity in His silence. A serenity in His silence. In this hubbub and din of perhaps hundreds of men brought together in an attempt to convict the Lord Jesus Christ, in their comments one to another, in their accusations, in their support of the accusers, one thing stands out. The quietness of the Savior. Even His words speak of a peace, a serenity in His soul that He bore. He held His peace. He controlled His peace. He kept it. Here was an unperturbed spirit. Here was one who could look on the face of the masses and know the will of his God, the will of his Father. The outcry of these men was only the climax of the clamor that Christ had gazed tranquilly upon from eternity's battlements. Long ago, in the eons of eternity, this simple man, this eternal Savior, had lovingly given His heart to do His Father's will. There, in eternity, He had grasped the task that His Father had laid before Him. He had recognized the bitter cup that was involved, and He had willingly, lovingly, and intentionally taken hold of that will. He had seen His Father welcome the prophets whom the fathers of these very accusers had put to death. And yet He had seen their words, those prophets' words, go home to the hearts of millions in spite of those who had spoken against them and put them to death. He had seen and indeed even took part, as we read in our text, in fulfilling the words that they spoke to the very jot and tittle. How were the cries of an angry mob going to move the peace and serenity of the eternal Savior, the Son of God? A serenity in His silence. He had passed through the midst of these very men when they had cornered Him on a mountaintop and with murderous intention sought to cast Him from its peak. With an unperturbed spirit, He had moved through the midst of them, guided by that spirit given in without measure unto Him. Now before His accusers, guided by that same spirit, He stands in peace and calm, knowing that none of their words are fit to convict Him of sin. Why is this so important? Because as Christ was perfectly at peace with the will of God, we find the centerpiece of salvation. We find the second Adam who came and did what the first Adam failed to do. At one with His Father's will, He lived a life in perfect obedience, with no fear, no confusion, no frustration, and no failure. He reversed the curse by His obedience. His peace with His Father. By that obedience, He accomplished the peace of His people. By that obedience, He brings all who trust in Him into the fellowship of this calm and serene spirit. He held His peace. And as He did so, He brought peace not just to the Jews who believe, but to the nations. As He silently bore the accusations of the Sanhedrin, He accomplished peace that passes all understanding. We find it in Him and in his serenity. We note as well that this idea of serenity, being moved and accomplished in Christ, moved from him to his people, speaks to us of a solemnity in the silence. The silence of Christ reveals the seriousness of the moment and leads us to consider the real wonder, grandeur, and majesty of what is going on in this trial and in his refusal to answer accusation. When we talk of the solemnity of an occasion, for anyone who might be confused by that word, we are talking about that which separates it from the ordinary. The example is found in some instances of their own. A wedding or a funeral is a solemn occasion. We speak of the solemnity of such occasions. The coronation of a king. All of these things are solemn occasions. They are accompanied with deep thought and deep appreciation. We can think of solemnity in other terms as well. Musicians and artists capture the solemnity of their piece. They get their point across. They raise us from the ordinary to the extraordinary by the use of silence. Dvorak, in his great New World Symphony, punctuates the reality and the wonders of the discovery of America and their impact to the world. Silence. Crescendo. Silence. The silence of the Lord Jesus Christ brings out the solemnity of this occasion. The solemnity of the trial in our text is underscored over and over by the silence of Christ before his accusers. No matter how deafening their uproar becomes, no matter how often or numerous their accusations are, yet they are always met with the same silence. Same moment to think. Same pause to consider. We find that the accusations grow more and more, that the silence of Christ grows more and more deafening, until the outburst of Caiaphas is drowned out in the powerful, pregnant silence of no answer. The silence of the Lord Jesus Christ solemnizes this occasion, marking the moment between the uncertainty and the careful handling of the accused during his betrayal and trial, a time when there was no conviction, marks that time and the unleashing of all the malice and hatred of the Jews upon their very Savior. It marked the change from an aggressive verbal attack to all-out physical abuse, from bitter vitriol to malicious torture that had one aim, the most agonizing and inhumane death conceived of at that time. That was the solemnity of this silence. Mark that occasion when the trial ended. Mark that bridge. People no longer held their distance from the Savior. Began to pour out upon him every ounce of venom they could muster. That is a solemn moment. It is a solemn occasion. But the real solemnity that is seen in the silence of the Lord Jesus Christ is heard in the reason Christ remained silent. Think about a king being crowned, the fanfare that builds up to it, and the hubbub of the people assembling, And then the trumpets blow and the silence falls. The crown is brought and placed on his head. A solemn occasion. But what makes it truly solemn is the reality that this king, perhaps, is a just and noble king in an era of oppression. It causes the people to recognize something that may not be said in all of the events that go on. The reality of Christ's silence comes to those who recognize the reason for His silence. The reason for Christ's silence on this occasion was that He could stand unjustly accused and suffer and endure that accusation and condemnation in order that those who can and are justly accused might be delivered from condemnation. Christ was willing to hold His peace. He could have turned the arguments of every man on their head. He could have shown Himself and demonstrated to all those who saw in this mob. And there were those who saw. But instead, He held His peace to be numbered with the transgressors, in order that the chastisement of our peace would be upon Him. Realization of this solemnity in the silence of Christ causes His people to react in every range of emotion. It turns this occasion not just to that which is grave, somber, sad, and grievous, but to that which is joyful. It causes His people, or should cause in His people, those who recognize a real grief over sin, real heart-rending, the fact that it was only the Son of God could bear my sins away in Calvary's cross. My sin is beyond my own ability to stand under accusation. I need Him. Oh, what solemnity is caused as we consider the silence of the Savior. What else does it awaken in our hearts? Humble gratitude. Recognition of self and its inability leads to a thankfulness of a Savior who would bear this unjust accusation on our behalf. Grief, gratitude, and joy unspeakable and full of glory. As we find there the one, the very Lamb of God, as a sheep before His shearers is dumb, as one who is led to the slaughter, remaining silent before His accusers in order to pay the penalty and deliver His people from their sin. This is the solemnity, the real solemnity that is found in the silence of the Lamb. We note as well here that there is not just a joyful note in this solemnity, but third, we note there is a severity in the silence. Solemn as well. But our attention now must turn to the reality that Christ is no longer speaking. Scribes and Pharisees. No longer giving His arguments. No longer correcting their convoluted questions. We think of the severity. And it is severity. That is the right word. Of a punishment of a child. Every one of us have gone through it. We've looked into our dad or mother's eyes, going and playing and carrying on from one moment, and then seeing nothing but silence. the reality dawns upon us that we've disobeyed. And there is no longer acceptance. But there is punishment in the eyes. There's no more rebuttals as Christ stands before the scribes and the Pharisees. There's no more careful answers to their questions to entrap Him. No more lectures and explanations. No more rebuke. No more even of that saddest word, woe. Nothing but silence. And I wonder if in that moment, the severity of that silence, the words that Moses penned so long ago in Genesis 6 verse 3 became startlingly clear. God said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man." Severity in the silence. Severity, the removal of mercy and grace. It is interesting, we read this morning in Revelation chapter 11. Before that, we read in Revelation chapter 8, before we read of that judgment and that adoration in Revelation 11, we read of the seventh seal being opened in Revelation 8:1. And as the seal was opened, there was silence in the space of heaven, the space of half an hour. What an awesome time to think of the moment when God's hand of blessing on this world, on you, when His hand of mercy on unbelieving sinners, on you today, is removed and put into His bosom. And the hand of judgment is pulled forth. What a severity of silence. Can you recognize today the hand of God's mercy? Can you see that one day God will not answer the foolishness, accusations, questions, debates of men? One day He will put that aside. There will be silence. His accusers. Judgment is coming. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of it after the moment of silence in our text. He says, verse 64, "I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of glory," clouds of heaven. This is not the time when Christ would ascend, the period of mercy upon the earth, when He sends forth His witnesses to speak, to give reason, to answer the accusations, to argue and point men to Christ. Time of this coming from heaven. Time of judgment. What does He say? He is very personal to Caiaphas. He says, "Nevertheless, I say unto you." He speaks to every man in these terms regarding the end of God's mercy and the coming of His judgment. "You shall not escape. I say unto you, hereafter all of you shall see the Son of Man coming." Severity in the silence. And last, we note that which men want to flee from. And that is the very real sincerity in the silence. sincerity is marked by the fact that he repeats silence over and over. No matter what accusation is brought to him, he remains silent. I am not going to be moved. You are not going to change my approach to these accusations. So the words of Christ were always true and always fulfilled. He said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." And he did so. His words are always sincere. Many do not think that judgment is coming because, as Peter remarks, the Lord appears to delay His coming. So many think that because they've gotten away with allowing a little worldliness in the church, or allowing a little worldliness in the life, or it's okay to make a mockery of the Scriptures in one particular way, to give over the words of Christ in one element, because nothing happened, the judgment hasn't fallen, Christ isn't coming. There is a sincerity in His silence. It says, "My will not be changed, and all that I say shall come to pass." More and more, the church wants to give over the Word of God. There's no judgment. Must be okay. Go a little deeper. Take another step into heresy and into darkness. There's no judgment. Go a little deeper. The same applies to the worldliness in the church. We can get away with singing the songs of the world. There's no judgment. Let's go a little farther. Let's relax the standards of dress. We can take the hats off of the women, the head covering off of the women. There's no judgment. Let's go a little further. Let's introduce some of these other elements. There's no judgment. It must be okay. Sincerity of the silence of the Lamb speaks volumes in this matter. More accurately, we can look. I'm often moved in these scenes to think what must have gone on in the minds of the mob. They had seen this one. They had talked with him. They had heard him speak. They had seen him heal. Raise the dead from life, raise the dead from dead and bring them to life again. What was going on in their minds? What purposes did the mob have? Why were they crucifying this Savior? Was it for pleasure? Was it for financial gain? Was it for power? For what purpose would they crucify Savior? Why would they ignore the silence of the Lamb? The question comes to us today, to those who are yet without Christ, those yet pursuing their own lusts and their own desires. Why are you ignoring the silence of the Lamb? Why are you crucifying the Lord of glory? Why are you putting aside the things of Christ, the truth of Christ, considering it to be untrue? Because there's no judgment. For the sake of sinful pleasure, worldly lust, for the sake of power, greed, there is a sincerity in His silence, that His words will come to pass. Noted many things in this silence of the Lamb. We've seen the centerpiece of salvation, the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, His calm peace, the will of God. We've seen the solemnity of the occasion, the reality that dawns on the hearts of all those who grasp the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. He did this that I might be delivered from my accusers, sin and Satan. We've seen the severity and the silence. But there is real judgment that comes for those who are outside of Christ, are willing to crucify Him for their own purposes, and their own desires. We've seen the sincerity of the silence. It is my desire today we would no longer be found in the darkness of sin's night, that in beholding the Lamb of God, hearing from His lips the wonders of His grace and of His glory, we would be pleased to go on and walk glory of His light, a new day in Christ.